Our reading, second reading, is Matthew chapter 6, and we read from verse 19 to 34. Matthew chapter 6, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. This is part of the Saviour's Sermon on the Mount. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all things. These last two verses constitute our text for this morning. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take, therefore, no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I had planned this morning to preach on Haggai chapter 2, verse 7b, the desire of the nations. But the events that transpired this week caused me to change my mind and my text. So please excuse the stumbling, stuttering words of this underprepared man, and rather, when spoken in truth, hear only the words of Christ this morning. Our text is a demanding text, but one that graciously gives to us the glorious possibility of obedience to it. The glorious possibility is in Christ. In part, our text states, take therefore no thought for the morrow. And this exhortation is always necessary for us, brothers and sisters. All too often we worry about tomorrow, don't we? This is our bent by nature, to worry unbelievingly, especially in times of trials and troubles, about what is going to occur tomorrow. As I've mentioned, this is especially the case when there are many trials and temptations and difficulties that come our way. A most suitable text this one is for us this morning then. But let us discover how our text fits into the context. In our chapter, Christ is in the midst of his Sermon on the Mount. The first part of his sermon in chapter 5 condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for all their hypocrisy and false doctrine. In our chapter, our Saviour is more concerned to point out the areas in our lives that need to be addressed. Areas in our lives that are contrary to our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first place, he deals with our hypocrisy. He dealt with the scribes and Pharisees, and now he comes to deal with ours. And in the second place, he preaches against worldly mindedness. Our text arises in this second aspect of this part of the Sermon on the Mount, that which addresses worldly mindedness. But let us consider the context a little bit more in detail. In verses 19 to 24, Christ condemns covetousness. Covetousness is the underlying sin and the root of excessive care for things in this world. Our minds are set on worldly things. But excessive care about things in this world really arises out of a lack of trust in God. We want to get, because we don't believe that God will give. It is from the perspective of this truth that Christ progresses in logical steps to our text. It's senseless to worry about things because God cares for the inferior creatures, we are told in verses 25 and 26. So how much more is he going to care for us whom he loves? It is futile to worry because no anxiety or effort on our part can possibly contribute even one iota to our height. We're taught in verse 27 by our Saviour. More, it is faithless to worry. If God clothes the herbs of the field, how much more is he going to clothe us, we are told in verses 28 to 30. And besides that, our Heavenly Father knows our needs, we are further told in verse 32. Furthermore, it is nothing other than paganism to worry about these sorts of things, he adds in verse 32. The pagans, their gods, are horrible, demanding, despotic gods. And they're always worried, are the pagans, about what their gods will not give them. They're constantly worried about what they will eat and what they will drink. How vastly different, how radically different is the God of our salvation. He supplies all of our needs. How shameful then to be like the heathens. Don't be like them. Rather, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. This is how our text fits into the context. With these things in view, then, let us consider our text under the theme, No Thought for the Morrow. The challenging meaning, the gracious remedy. In the first place, then, the challenging meaning. Our text says, Take therefore no thought for the morrow. We know what it is to think, don't we, brothers and sisters? So when our text says, Take no thought, we know exactly what it means. Straight away it comes to our minds that our Lord is telling us not to think about tomorrow. that's simple and straightforward, we add to ourselves. So I hope our pastor is not going to do a long word study on the word thought. The trouble is, people of God, it's not quite that simple. Indeed, an archaic use of the word in English has the meaning, that is, the meaning of the word thought, as sorrow or grief or even brooding about something, trouble. And this is the sense in which the King James Version uses this word in our text. Indeed, this can be established by the meaning of the Greek word itself. The primary meaning of this word is to care for someone or something. From this, it frequently is used in the sense of being anxious or troubled or sorrowful or brooding. We read in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, for example, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." This word care, casting all your care upon him, is exactly the same word as translated thought in our text. The idea is that we are to cast all our troubles, all our worries, all our anxieties upon our God. Our Saviour then in this text is commanding. Yes, it's a command. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. It is not that we should not think about tomorrow. We cannot help but think about tomorrow. But we are not to think about tomorrow in such a way that causes us any anxiety or any worry. We are not to be anxious. Indeed, in this part of his sermon, Christ is emphasizing the truth that we are not to be anxious. Twice before, in the immediate context, he has commanded, don't be anxious. In verse 25, he exclaims, "Take no thought for," don't be anxious about, "your life, what ye shall eat," and so on and so on. "Don't be anxious because you are mine through the cross. The cross that is set before me and that is rapidly drawing near. The cross upon which I shall hang and shall pay for all of your sins. The cross upon which I shall shed my blood. Already, due to my anticipated sacrifice, you are reconciled to God. No more are you estranged from him, but you are his children." Mind you, how can he then possibly not care for you, who are heirs and joint heirs with me? If he feeds the birds, how much more you, who are his precious purchased children? In verse 31, our Saviour adds, "Take no thought," don't be anxious, saying, "What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Your Heavenly Father loves you with an everlasting love. He has loved you from before the time that the world was even made. And he sent me in his infinite justice and love to die for you. In love, therefore, he knows you with a perfect knowledge. He knows exactly what you need, both temporally and spiritually. He will and he does care for you in love, so don't be anxious. And for the third time, Christ exhorts in our text, "Take therefore no thought for," don't be anxious about, "the morrow." In The two previous exhortations have to do with today. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat today. Don't be anxious about what you're going to wear today. But our text concerns tomorrow. Don't be anxious today about tomorrow. We must be very careful to understand what our text is teaching and what it is not teaching, brothers and sisters. Our Saviour is not saying here, don't think about tomorrow. No, indeed, we must think about the future and plan ahead. The scriptures abound with exhortations to do this. Take, for example, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 5. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty only to want. The word translated thoughts there has the idea of plans or intentions in the original. So the plans of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. Or what of Luke chapter 14 verses 28 to 32, where the Saviour teaches us concerning the cost of discipleship? We must consider the cost of following him. It is a great cost. It is an exacting cost. But in trying to draw out this principle of discipleship, the Saviour gives two examples of planning ahead. If a man builds a tower, he first of all considers the cost of it. Can he afford it? If a man goes to war, he first of all considers, has he the troops? Can he do it? In your bulletin, you have a small list of other texts that you can look at when you get home this afternoon that teach the same truths. Our pastor has been unjustly dealt with, brothers and sisters. In a righteous cause, he has been unjustly accused and attacked. And the sins of some, together with the lack of discipline in the highest court of the church, which he was rightly fighting, have been exonerated. So that we must take to heart the words of the scripture when they warn in Isaiah 5 verse 20, for example, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Or Proverbs 17 verse 15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. So that with all of this, our pastor in good conscience was left with no other choice than to resign from the ministry of the EPC. I will say no more about it because I know that our pastor, if given the opportunity, wants to speak to us about these matters, and my heart breaks to think about it. Our beloved pastor has been unjustly dealt with, so we must think about tomorrow and plan. What are we going to do? What are we going to do in an honourable, God-glorifying way? What are our options as a small group of saints? Let us talk together about these things over the succeeding days and weeks, even months. Let us take counsel together. Let us plan, brothers and sisters, but let us not be anxious about tomorrow. That's all well and good, though, isn't it? The trouble is, when we're being afflicted by God, that is not so easy. Naturally, even at the best of times, even at the very best of times, I know it's my bent to worry about things. And I suspect that I'm not Robinson Crusoe in that. Naturally, we so easily fall into unbelief. Naturally, we want to do everything ourselves, fix up every single problem that we see, and strive in the strength of our own arms. Naturally, we do not trust in God. When we are being afflicted by the hand of God, we are even more inclined to be worried about tomorrow. What is to become of us few saints who love the Lord and love our heritage that he has given us in the EPC? What are we to do when friends and relatives forsake us? Where can we possibly find the pure preaching of the gospel anywhere else in Brisbane? How long can we possibly stay under the authority of such injustice and sinfulness? After all, godly discipline is involved here, one of the marks of the true church. How can we lead our brothers and sisters to repentance in this matter? We worry. We chew over these things. And we must consider these things, but let us not worry. For our loving Saviour knows us, beloved. He knows what our inclination is, and so it is that he exhorts us so demandingly in our text. Demandingly, yes, but what a most gracious and loving way it is by which he does command us. You know, beloved, it's human to be a little bit humorous, to laugh and to joke and to have a little bit of fun. Our Saviour assumed unto himself a human nature. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17a, "For verily he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren." And so it is that our Christ experienced sorrow and grief. We just have to think about our Saviour's tearful sorrow at the death of his friend Lazarus. He wept, even though he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He was in sorrow because, as a consequence of sin, Lazarus now lay dead in the grave. And he experienced the deep pain of his contemplation, merely the contemplation of his suffering upon the cross, and being in agony, he prayed the more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, Luke 22:44. And again, in Matthew 27:46, when Jesus was actually hanging upon the cross, we read, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Forsaken of God, mind you. Can you imagine that? Into what depths, unfathomable depths, must our beautiful Saviour have been plunged with that anguishing cry? Also, though, as he had a true human nature, Christ enjoyed the pleasures of humour. Follow with me, for it's a very, very difficult concept in this part of the word. He does command us not to be anxious about tomorrow. For when we are anxious, then we turn our backs on our Heavenly Father, as it were. We're saying, "I don't trust you. I don't believe you're going to get me out of this. I don't believe you're going to pick me up and help me. I don't believe you." That's really what we're saying. For us who are the children of God, or indeed for anyone to be anxious, is against common sense. Why worry about your lives when you're not even don't even have the ability to add 1 centimeter to your height. Why be anxious when we know that God as creator feeds the birds and clothes the lilies? How much more then? We are his children. O ye of little faith! What a mighty condemnation this is from our sweet Saviour against us. And now, what's more, our Saviour adds, for us who are the children of God, it is against all reason to be anxious. Why in the world would you want to borrow tomorrow's troubles as if today's troubles weren't enough for you? This is the idea of our text when it says, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Jesus commands us not to be anxious and shows us how senseless and faithless it is to be anxious. Faithless! But then, as if to soften the blow, to soften the harshness and the difficulty of this command and this reproof, our Saviour introduces a little bit of humour to jolly us along, as it were. He wants to encourage us in this most difficult of tasks. He wants to lighten the moment. He's just severely rebuked us. O ye of little faith! And so it is, he wants to lighten the moment so that we can take a breath, as it were, and look to him. And so he personifies tomorrow. You know what that means, children? Will, to personify someone, or something, I should say. It means to make an object or a thing to behave or act or think like a person. And that's what he does with tomorrow. He says, in effect, with humour, don't you worry about tomorrow. Rather, you let tomorrow worry about herself. For each day has enough trouble of its own. That's what it means when our text says, sufficient unto the day is the evil of thereof. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So let each day worry about itself, especially tomorrow. Let tomorrow be anxious about itself. Yes, when tomorrow arrives, there will be new troubles, but there will also be renewed strength. For our Heavenly Father does love us, and as we read also in Lamentations, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Every morning. So we'll get up tomorrow and his compassions are going to be renewed then toward us. We might have more troubles tomorrow. Yes, we might. But leave that to tomorrow to worry about, because we're going to have renewed compassions from our Heavenly Father as well. Great is thy faithfulness. Let us consider then the gracious remedy. Our text says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Brothers and sisters, the great and gracious remedy against anxious cares of the world is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But what is the kingdom of God and his righteousness? In the scriptures, the kingdom of God refers to God's kingship primarily, or his rule, or his sovereignty. Now, it extends much further than that, but that's the primary, basic idea of the kingdom of God. More specifically, though, the kingdom of God refers to God's kingship, rule, or sovereignty as it is manifested in the hearts and works in the lives of his people. So that this kingdom, this kingship of God, affects the complete salvation of his people. And it establishes and maintains our constitution as church. There. Did you hear that? This rule of God within our hearts by his Christ establishes and maintains our constitution as church. What a great comfort. For we know, therefore, that our great God will reform our church and work repentance in her, or he will find a better church for us. As King, God establishes and maintains our constitution as church and finally gathers us together in that great church triumphant where we will be with him in heaven for eternity. The kingdom of God implies and also includes his righteousness. But what more specifically is the righteousness of God? Righteousness is one of God's perfections, which consists in him being in complete harmony with his own holiness. In everything that he is, in everything that he does, he's in complete harmony with his own holiness. And this righteousness of God is imputed to the elect sinners in Christ as a gift of God's grace. This righteousness of God is imputed to all the subjects of the kingdom in God's time. This action of God in imputing righteousness to his subjects was conceived by him in eternity, and it is realized in Christ, who came and lived a perfect life of righteousness and died upon the cross to satisfy the infinite justice of the righteousness of his righteous Father by giving to him a righteous sacrifice. Which perfect righteousness of Christ, the person of the Son of God, is given to us by way of imputation through faith. But more, righteousness as imputed to the elect sinner in Christ is a gift of God's grace, whereby the elect sinner is translated from a state of condemnation into a state of justification, and thus straight into the kingdom of God. So that in Christ we are judged to be in perfect harmony with the holiness of God. And on this basis, marvelously, we have eternal life. This imputed righteousness of Christ is what is meant by his righteousness. But I want you to understand it means even more than this. It also has reference to the practical righteousness of holiness. This is imparted or infused to us by our union with Christ. The Holy Spirit of Christ comes to his people in time and he joins himself to us, and in this we are united to Christ. We are not justified. We are not justified until Christ comes to us by his Spirit. And in this coming, we are united to Christ in that wonderful, magnificent, mystical union. So it is, as it were, that he is the sap that runs through us who are the branches of the vine. And Christ is our sap, our head, our foundation. Our husband brings all spiritual gifts, including his holiness, with him. He courses through our veins as blood through the body, as it were, as the sap that brings life to us and all fruitful grace. As our head, Christ is the seat and source of our vitality as the children of our Heavenly Father. And as the seat and source of our willing, so we will all things in accordance with his perfect will, according to the new man, but not according to the old. He is the seat and source of our sense and our wisdom and our godly intelligence. As our foundation, we rest upon him, and we are sustained by him, and we are cemented to him. As our husband, we are ruled by Christ, and we enjoy his tender affection, and we have our interests in common with him, and we seek to please him at all times, however imperfectly. All pictures of our mystical union with Christ, all aspects of which show us that Christ infuses holiness into us by this union. The holiness of practical righteousness now. Christ's righteousness. God's righteousness. Justification, beloved, and sanctification can never be separated. They are distinct aspects of the salvation of God's people, but they can never be separated. He that is justified must be being sanctified. Well, our text says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is very instructive and powerful, this word which is translated seek. It's another command. It's a command that tells us to be absorbed in the effort. It is a command that tells us to persevere in every effort we can garner to succeed. It is a command that involves and exhorts us to strenuous effort. These are the ideas embedded within the word. But also the form of the verb is, we're to do this continuously. We're not to take a break, have a bit of a breather, but it's to be the constant activity and striving of our lives. More, our text says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This must be our priority. Seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness ought to be the chief endeavour of our lives. We must do this above all things else in the world. Our paramount concern. Let us not, beloved, and I exhort you in this, because again we are all prone to this, let us not be concerned with castigating the injustice of recent times, nor speaking evil of the unjust. Let us defend our good name and that of our pastor, to be sure, but let us do this in a godly and proper way. Let us not stoop to the ways of the unjust, but above all things else concerning this matter that assails us so painfully, does it not? At this time, right now, let us be busy about striving to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But just how? How can this possibly be considered a gracious remedy? This command not to be anxious about tomorrow. Well, brothers and sisters, before we can seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness and not be anxious about tomorrow, we must be united to Christ. But the instant we are united to Christ, we're new creatures with new desires and new wills. We are empowered by Christ who dwells within us and is our very life. So that because we are Christ's, with all our might, we seek assurance of our justification. And when we have that, then with greater evident strength, not only do we have peace to continue, but we can continue, can we not? And just because we are united to Christ, our sap, our head, our foundation, our husband, we are enabled to strenuously persevere because he is within us by his Spirit, stirring us up. Just because we are in Christ and he is in us, then in gratitude and in reciprocal love, we are not only strengthened, but stirred up to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness as we seek to obey our loving Saviour who works within us. But more than all of this, it involves exactly the same principle as taught by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12b to 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You work out your own salvation. You do it. You work at your own salvation by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, but this is only possible when God is working within you. And this is possible, and only possible, when you're united to Christ. Isn't our Saviour a wonderful Saviour, beloved? He commands us, and then in his power by his Spirit, he enables us to keep this command. Children, are you listening? You listening, children? Are you seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Fathers, mothers, probably more appropriately, grandfathers, grandmothers, if you're not, then you must pray to God that he will change your hearts. For unless he does, you will most surely perish. If you are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then you are united to Christ and you delight in your God. Oh, not perfectly. The old man raises his ugly head still. But imperfectly. Praise him for his work of grace in you, and in gratitude and love seek his kingdom and his righteousness even more mightily, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be concerned about the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you won't have to be anxious about anything, even our current ecclesiastical heartaches. You won't have to worry about anything either today or tomorrow. In the way of our obedience, our God will most assuredly take care of tomorrow for us as a reward of grace, rewarding us for his work within us. And if this is the case in all temporal matters, how much more when we reach heaven? There the kingdom of God and his righteousness will be perfected within us. There in heaven we shall have everything that we want, and all our heart's desire will be fulfilled, because all our heart's desire, without one exception, will be in accordance with the perfect holiness of God. There, when we finally get to heaven, where there will be no more trials or troubles, we will serve God and praise Him, and we will fellowship with Him and Christ with all our fellow saints. Glorious future day to come. Oh, may it come quickly. Amen. Let us stand for a word of prayer. Righteous Father, we bow before Thee now and we ask that in Thy great grace and mercy Thou might apply Thy word to our hearts and minds and souls and consciences and lives, and that truly Thou would cause us not to worry about tomorrow, but rather that Thou would stir up within us the desire not only but the ability to seek first Thy kingdom and Thy righteousness. We pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.